word of prayer this morning. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we do thank you, Lord, that we can take this next hour to consider your word, Father, the truths of your word. And Lord, we pray for your spirit to give us a proper understanding, the right interpretation of your word, and Lord, to give us faith to believe in it. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we'll do a quick review of what we looked at last week, which is God's omnipotence and God being all good, perfect in goodness. So we see here that God, I just wanted to summarize a few things we talked about. God has absolute power over all creation to accomplish all his holy will perfectly. That's what it means to be omnipotent. Doesn't mean to be able to do everything conceivable, which it would be absurd. But that God has absolute power over all his creation to accomplish all his holy will perfectly, and we looked at it, all his holy will is perfectly good. God's will is all good. There's nothing but good in the will of God. And so the problem comes in with the reality of evil and suffering, but as we saw, these things are due to sin, which God has ordained but not created. And that's an important distinction for us to be able to hold on to both God's sovereignty and God's goodness. And we saw that God ordained it. God ordained the existence of evil entirely for his good purposes. So even the ordaining of it was entirely good and out of good. But sin is the creation, not of God. It is the creation of fallen angels and men in their hearts, and then act it out in their lives. God is sovereign over that. Obviously, God could zap somebody's mind before they ever conceived of sin, so that even the fact that you could say, well, God's permission is, in a sense, a kind of ordaining. If God permits someone to do something, he is allowing it to happen. He must have a reason for that. God, in his mercy, as we saw, delays his judgment. And he permits sinful creatures to continue to exist. Sometimes we struggle with the existence of evil. But the ultimate answer is, if God were to act perfectly in accordance with justice immediately, there wouldn't be any evil because God would destroy it all. And so it's the fact that God is merciful that we are not consumed, that we are allowed to exist, and that he continues to work to save us, to sanctify us. And so we should not despise God's mercy, because it's only by mercy that we continue to live. But that means, yes, there's going to be evil things. God, notice, delays his judgment. His mercy never contradicts justice, but it does delay the final outpouring of justice. So God's mercy is the reason why there is suffering in the world. If God brought immediate and full justice, all sinners would be instantly in hell, experiencing the fullness of God's just wrath forever. And this world would then be free from sinners and free from evil, but then everybody would be destroyed. And so God's mercy is the reason why. God delays to fully punish sin for the salvation of his elect and the manifestation of his attributes. I think that's important too. Yes, if God would have destroyed us before we were converted, as we rightly deserve to be, then we could see God's justice, but we wouldn't have experienced his mercy. But also, there is the manifestation of his attributes. It's not just that the elect are going to be saved because God waits and works with them until he decides to regenerate them. But we get to see more about God in the process. That's what I'm trying to say here. So that in the drama of the creation and the fall and redemption, if it was just creation and no fall and no redemption, we would know a lot less about God. But because of these things, we get to see and experience God's power, God's mercy, God's hatred of evil, God's love of righteousness, more and more displayed in the whole process of these things. And I think it's important to note, you and I get to participate in it. We get to participate in experiencing God's mercy, God's forgiveness, God's love, and seeing God's justice, God's wrath. God, in permitting evil, yet God brings good out of man's evil. Man creates evil, not God, but God rules over it and brings good out of it. The classic verse being Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, where Joseph says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me." Notice he doesn't say what we always say, right? Well, I know you didn't mean it. Joseph doesn't say that because it wasn't true. They meant evil against him, and we mean evil when we sin. Let's admit it. We mean evil. We can pretend like we didn't. Oh, my intentions are good. Yes, yes, my intentions are always perfectly good. Right. Yeah, ridiculous. I mean evil, and you mean evil. There is evil. Evil exists, and it's in us. You meant evil against me. Joseph does not water that down, but notice how he puts God above that and over it. But God meant it. God meant the evil for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. So God did not allow the evil to destroy Joseph, but God actually used the evil of Joseph's brothers to make Joseph stronger. Joseph knew God more going through all those experiences, and he experienced God more, and he was able to appreciate God more. All of those things because God willed that he go through that amount of suffering for his good. And that's the other side of it. When we suffer, for righteousness' sake, we glorify God, we benefit from it, and we show the worthiness of righteousness. I think that's important too, right? 1 Peter 2:20, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? Well, you should. You deserve it. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God, because suddenly we show the worthiness of righteousness, that it's worth it. It's worth it to go through this kind of suffering, right? People do that in the gym all the time. They go through the suffering of punishing their bodies so that they can get healthy. The same thing with a diet, right? We go on a diet, we go through the suffering of denying ourselves certain things that we can get healthy. It's worth it. Well, what's worth righteousness? Isn't it worth it to suffer? And of course, we show that it is when we do suffer for the sake of Christ. We show how worthy he is. If we're willing to die for him, we show that he's even more valuable than our lives. Well, you can only show that if you suffer. So that is the, sometimes called the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, the way of the cross. The Christian is called to suffer, and it's in our suffering that we bear witness to the goodness of God, to the worthiness of righteousness and God's way to live, that it's worth anything, and we would give up anything for it. And that can only be shown, again, when you actually undergo it. If all you ever got was blessing, you know, it'd be like the wicked who do what they want for some pleasure. Well, that's what good is that? But when you put up with suffering for God, then you show what he's worth. And so that's a great purpose in the existence of evil that God ordains for his glory and our good. And ultimately for our reward. We'll be rewarded as we suffer these things. And you see that too. As God ordains suffering, God promises he does it only to do good to us. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, there's an important thing to notice here. Romans 8:28 does not say, we know that all things are good, because that's not true. All things are not good. There are evil things in this world, and there are evil things that you and I suffer all the time. It doesn't say all things are good. We're not supposed to go through life pretending like, oh, it's everything's good, everything's good. No. We suffer, and we mourn sometimes, and we weep sometimes, and there's pain. But we trust that even in those evil things which are evil, God is over them, and he is causing them to be ultimately for our good. He is working them out for our good. That's what's, you know, behind 8:28. God is the one who can turn evil things for our good, even as he turned Joseph's brother's evil intentions to his good. God does that in your life. He does that in my life. We believe that. God rules over evil and brings good to pass from it. And again, God shows his power there. If God just used the good acts of men to bring good from, well, I guess there's some power in that, but, you know, whoop-de-doo, that's like going downstream, right? The current's taking you. But when God uses the evil acts of men and brings good through them, well, now God shows his power. There's got to be something that's going against the grain there. You're going upstream now, which means you've got to have a motor or something that's driving you against that current. God's power overcomes the evil of men and brings good to pass through it. And the other side of it is suffering, which is real, is temporal. And it will be more than compensated for by God. Again, this is his promise that we believe, right? Look at the great verse here. And there's plenty, many places we could look at, many of the words of Jesus where he talks about these things. You know, anybody who gives up for me land, you know, wives, mothers, whatever, will be, you know, hundredfold more to come. But Romans 8:18 is another good place. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, Paul doesn't say, oh, I don't suffer because I'm a Christian. He does suffer. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. It's like you went through some difficult time and you get to the reward and you say, well, I don't even remember that suffering. It was so small compared to all this reward that I have. You know, what a great buy I got. I paid this little bit of suffering and I had this tremendous amount of reward and blessing. Well, that's the way it's going to be for every believer in a sense. You know, it's not even going to be worthy to be compared to all of the suffering of your life. And of course, when Paul can say that, who was beaten, who was stoned, who was whipped, who was shipwrecked, who was tortured, who was imprisoned, all the things that Paul went through, and he can say it's not even worthy to be compared to what I will receive, to the glory that I will participate in Christ and in God's good time. So because God is good, sin will be fully punished with perfect justice. We know perfect justice is coming, but because God is merciful, there is a time where these things are allowed to continue, and that will cause our salvation. The elect, and we have family members, I'm sure you all have family members and friends, who are not saved, who if God were to bring perfect justice today, they would be damned. But because he delays, they may be saved. And that is good. We see that as good. So sinners are going to be saved, and God's by God's almighty power and wisdom, sin is atoned for. It's not like there's any injustice that is allowed to go on. Our sins are paid for by Christ. The wicked will pay for their sins fully in hell. God can delay justice until such time as he determines. But in the meantime, we see his mercy, we see his grace, and we're able to participate in those things. So that's sort of our summary then of the almighty, all good review, as I call it. And really, remember, this is where we're attacked all the time, right? When you're attacked for your faith, your God is not all-powerful. Why is there evil in the world? Or your God is not all good. He must be, he must be evil at some level. And so I wanted to really try to show that that's not true. All right, so now we're going to shift gears. This is going to be a big shift. And for the rest, Lord willing, the rest of this month, which is the final quarter of the spring, I want to focus on the doctrine of the Trinity. So we could continue to look at the different attributes of God. We really haven't said a whole lot about his holiness or his justice or his mercy and grace, but we've looked at his goodness and seen how that's sort of overarching those things. And we've looked at, you know, his spiritual nature and so many other attributes that we don't spend a lot of time on. But I think, you know, we only have four classes left, so to spend this time on the Trinity, on the triune nature of our God, and on the person and natures of Christ, because this is all part of who God is. And so there's a lot here to talk about. So I thought we could begin by looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 2. The title of Chapter 2 is Of God and of the Holy Trinity. So right away, you know, within the title, God, the Holy Trinity. This is of, you know, the very essence of who God is. God is a triune God. Paragraph 3 speaks to this Trinity of chapter 2, and it says this: In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now, as we'll see, a lot of this language harkens back to 1400, 1500, 1600 years earlier to, you know, what's been called the great ecumenical councils of the church. And there's a sense in which the doctrine of the Trinity, as we express it in the Reformed Church and as the Westminster Divines express it, doesn't differ at all from the early church councils where they hammered these things out. And so we're going to look at these early church councils because it's interesting. In the Reformation, there were so many things they fought over, they really didn't fight over the Trinity, because the church spent about, as we'll see, about 600 or 700 years fighting over this doctrine, dividing over this doctrine. And it really, that's really the place we need to look at. But I want to notice right from the outset that the doctrine of the Trinity is not a contradiction. Right away, even as it's defined by the Westminster Confession, there's a sense in which God is one, and then there is another sense in which God is three, and it's not the same thing. We don't say there is one God and there are three gods. That would be absurd. That's a contradiction. We don't say that. Theologians don't phrase it that way. Our Westminster standards don't talk about it that way. We don't say, well, faith somehow bridges over reason and rationality, so we just have to say there are one God and there are three gods. That would be ridiculous, and theologians have never bridged the gap into the absurd, not orthodox ones anyway. We always describe doctrines in a way that they can be understood. And so that's really the issue that we're looking at here. God is, notice in the Westminster Confession where I quote it to you, God is one in one thing. That is, God is one in substance. God is, God is three in one thing, persons, and God is one in something else. I'm trying to read and think at the same time. God is three in one thing, persons, and God is one in something else. He is one in substance, or as the Confession puts it, one in substance, power, and eternity. Notice they say, in the unity of the Godhead. You could just say, in God. It would be really no difference. In God, there are three persons, but they say it in this way. So we're trying to just explain what we're talking about here. God is one in substance, one in power, one in his eternal nature, and God is three in persons. And then there's a different way each one of those persons is described. The Father being of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son eternally begotten. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding. And so there's a different way to understand really even each person as how it's described here. And of course we're going to see this is scriptural language. And so the difficulty with the doctrine of the Trinity is we don't have any human analogy. Remember we looked at earlier, all language about God is anthropomorphic, it's human, and it's in the form of analogy. You know, when we talk about God's power, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Well, that's his power and his riches and so forth, but that's a human thing. We know that doesn't mean on hill number 1001, those cattle belong to somebody else. Or even when we say God is all-powerful, we only understand that by we understand what all means and we understand what power means in human terms. You know, if you have all of the whole dozen of the eggs, you've got all 12. And if you have power and you have all power, then, you know, we understand that. But, you know, to try to bridge into God's all-powerfulness, there's some mystery there. We can't fully grasp as we've tried to wrestle with it. Well, we're going to see that's even more the case with the Trinity because there's no human analogy for this. We know what it means to be one. We know what it means to be three. We're going to hopefully be able to define what theologians mean by person and what theologians mean by substance and essence, because a lot has to do with the defining of terms. And especially early on when terms were not standard, when there was no standardization of these things, sometimes one person's going to use the word nature the same way another group or another person uses the word person. And then you get some confusion there because you're arguing sort of for the same thing, but you're using words that pit you against one another. And that does happen sometimes in theology. It's interesting when you read, you know, some of Luther's writings before theological terms in the Reformation began to be standardized. He'll talk at times about the new birth, but it's very clear he's talking about sanctification. But he'll say about being born again, and it's about, you know, obviously, well, this is something that's happening later in life. What are you talking about, Luther? And then you see it's a process. But nothing's been standardized then. You've just got to read that, recognizing what's he talking about. Well, you know, today we are very careful in how we describe and define justification and how we do that over against sanctification. And so those terms have been standardized, but there are times when that was not the case. And so also with the Trinity, as we're going to see, sometimes different theologians are going to argue for or against a different word, just depending upon how that word is used. All that to say, the doctrine of the Trinity is not a contradiction. God is three in one kind of thing. He is one in a something else. It can be called a paradox. Sometimes we'll hear that, but we've got to make sure we define that word properly. Because today, if you look it up in the dictionary, the word paradox does still mean what it used to mean, something not fully able to be described or understood. But now there's also a definition of paradox that means contradiction. So sometimes people use the word paradox and they mean contradiction. So I would be careful if people say, well, the Trinity is a paradox. What do you mean? Do you just mean it's not able to fully be grasped? Okay, I agree with you. Do you mean it's a contradiction? No, I disagree with you. It's not a contradiction. It can be called a mystery in that biblical sense, in which it was not fully revealed until the New Testament. And yet God's oneness and his plurality are present in the Old Testament. And I hope that you can see that. I give you some scripture references there, that they are both found very clearly in the Old Testament. Let me just read through some of these verses, but you can look them up if you want. Deuteronomy 6:4, the great Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Over and over again, right? God is one. There is one God. And Jesus says this, there is one God. God is one. But also, right away in Scripture, there are indications that this one God has in some way a plurality within him. And it's undeniable and it's mysterious. Genesis 1:26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So, notice, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, you read this passage, you've got, at least grammatically, you've got a couple of options. God could be including himself in with some other beings when he says us. Or, in some way, God is in a plurality. There is a plurality in God. And I think when you really study the passage, you can't opt for the first option. There's just no way, because at this point, the only other rational beings, because man in the way in which man is like God is in his rational nature, the only other rational beings that might exist at this point are angels, but they're not mentioned through the first 26 verses of Genesis. There are no angels mentioned at all. And so there's no context in which you could say, oh, God is talking about himself and the angels. But you get there's more problems than that, because God says, let us make man. And yet the Bible clearly says that God made man. God did not make man with the angels. God and the angels did not together make man. God alone made man. We have it very clearly shown for us in Genesis 2, where God actually comes down. He alone, he forms the dirt. He alone breathes into that dust, and man becomes a living soul. And then God alone takes the rib, and he makes the woman from the rib. There's no angelic involvement. So it's just not right to say, well, let us make man in our image. Well, that's God and the angels, because the angels aren't participating in the making. But neither are they participating in the image. To say that God would include himself in a category of other beings as if they were equal. You know, let us, like, you know, I could say to Bruce, hey, let us go down to the store and stuff. Well, that makes sense. We're both human beings. We can go and do this thing. But you wouldn't say, God's not going to say that with a creature and include himself as if he and the creature are equal and are equally conferring to do this. And we don't see that in any other act of creation. God alone makes everything, right? God said, let there be light. There was light. God said, let the earth bring forth the land creatures, and they come forth. And then God is the one who said, let us make man. And then we see in Genesis 2, God alone. So you don't have the option to say it's God and other beings. You have to in some way say, sometimes it's been argued, well, God is speaking in the royal we here. I think that's absurd too, because we don't see God speaking that way. That's not the case. God is, in some sense, there is a plurality in God. We see it right from the beginning. There are other verses. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Remember how Jesus uses this verse to refute the Pharisees in Matthew 22:41, where it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son, Jesus says. And of course, to the Pharisees, it's not possible for the son to be called Lord by the father. The son has to always call the father Lord. It's the father who is, you know, Abraham is greater than his children, but David's got to be greater than his son. And so when Jesus says that, he's trying to point out to them in some way that the nature of this Messiah is different from what they're conceiving. And that he's not just David's son, but he's more than David's son. And notice, it's great because the next verse is verse 46. And no one was able to answer him a word. From that day on, no one, nor did anyone ask him, dare ask him a question anymore. Because at this point, they don't even know, they can't even answer this kind of a question. They recognize there's something in that verse that we hadn't seen before. In some way, the Messiah is going to be greater than David in authority, in dignity, in the fact that David has to call him Lord. How can that be? Well, in some way, David's son was going to be greater than him. But it couldn't be if David's son was just human. So there's other places. Of course, in that passage, David in the spirit says to his Lord, and then there's my Lord. And so there are three, there's these three beings, all of whom are greater than David. There's the spirit, there's David who says Lord, and then my Lord. The Lord is speaking to David's Lord, and David sees all this in the spirit. You have this kind of thing. Well, the Spirit of God is often present in the Old Testament. And then you have this other being, right? The angel of the Lord who takes physical form, who is comes and he claims to be God, and people bow down to him and worship him as God, and yet he's called the angel of the Lord. So in what sense is that the case? Then you have verses like this in Proverbs 34, and there are others like this. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Well, you read that verse in the Old Testament and you're like, wow, how did that verse get in there? What is his name and what is his son's name? If you know what's clearly talking about God, and yet it's implying that God has this son who's just like him. And then you have the great passage of Proverbs 8, 12 to 36, where you get this personification of wisdom, where wisdom is eternal. Wisdom is the source of all life. Wisdom was in God before there was anything. Wisdom always was with God. And God rejoiced in wisdom, and wisdom rejoiced in God. And so there was this equal relationship between God and wisdom. And wisdom is described as a person. And of course, we read in the New Testament, Jesus is the Logos, the reason, the Word of God. And then you have passages like this. So I think you can clearly show in the Old Testament, yes, there was strong indication and implication that, yes, God is one, but within God, in some sense, there is a plurality. But it was never cleared up until the New Testament, and that's what, biblically speaking, is a mystery. A mystery is something that's in the Old Testament, but it's not clearly explained or defined until the New Testament. And that's what we see in the New Testament when we read verses like John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 and verse 14, in the beginning was the Word. We would think it would say in the beginning God, but it says in the beginning the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so there's a sense in which there are two, and yet there's a sense in which they are one. The Word was with God, and yet the Word was God, John says. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Just in case you missed it, John says, and without him nothing was made that was made. We're going to see how important that verse is, because the Arians are going to say God made Jesus first. He's the great first thing that God made. And yet John 1 says that without this Word, nothing was made that was made. So the Word has to be before it was, so that it can make itself, which is absurd. It had to always be. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. And then we skip all the way down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Because we could say, well, it's just like Proverbs. It's talking about this wisdom. But no, the Word became flesh. This Word is the Son of God. This Word is the second person of the Trinity who became a man, Jesus. And so we have all of these verses like this that talk about this plurality of God in the Old Testament and then the New Testament confirmation. Jesus clearly is God. And also the Holy Spirit clearly is God. We see that in verses like John 15, 26. And when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And another place Jesus calls the Helper, the Counselor, another helper, like me, equal with me, just like me, he's going to come. And then in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. Just flat out calls the Holy Spirit God. And of course, there are places where Jesus is just flat out called God, right? The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. My Lord and my God, Thomas says. Just called God. Flat out called God. So very clearly, here's what we have. We have this, well, and I want you to just notice, maybe before I move on here, how closely the Westminster Confession describes its description of the persons of God to Scripture. The Son is said to be eternally begotten. Do you see that? God the Father, God the Son, the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Well, where did we see that? Well, we saw that where it says he is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth in John 1:14. The Holy Spirit is said to be proceeding from the Father and the Son. And we've already read that verse, John 15:26. He who proceeds from the Father. Now, we believe that in the Western church, anyway, and maybe we'll talk about that too, that he proceeds just as equally from the Son. And that's gotten from other places where the Spirit is actually called the Spirit of Jesus. And so obviously he is proceeding from Jesus. He is his Spirit as well. But this is the language of Westminster then. The Father, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son, eternally begotten, because that's the way the Scripture describes him. And the Holy Ghost, eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Maybe, has anybody ever heard it described this way? I know this was at least in Bernard, which would be 12th century, and it may go back to Anselm and maybe even Augustine, but different theologians have described it this way, but trying to understand the Trinity. That God, the Bible says, you know, Bernard, I know, clearly says it this way. The Bible says that God is love, and yet love is always directed towards one another. So right from even that statement, we'd have to understand in some way there has to be an object of God's love that is equal with him. And so Bernard argued that the Father, God has in eternity an image of himself. We all have an image of ourselves, the way we think about ourselves. Well, God's image of himself would be absolutely perfect. And this image of himself that's absolutely perfect is always with God because God always is. And so this would be the, as Bernard describes it, the eternally begotten Son of God, who is God's own exact likeness. And from God, God perfectly loves his own image of himself, and his own image of himself perfectly loves him. And so the Holy Spirit is the bond of union that proceeds from Father and Son eternally, because they always love one another. And so you have this triune nature of God right built into the very idea of God in Bernard. I mean, whether or not that's persuasive to you, here's what we have to talk about. The Bible clearly says there's one God. And yet the Bible clearly says the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Now, how do we describe that theologically? That's the issue. And that's the issue that the early church hammered out and divided over and fought over and everything else for centuries. Because the Bible is very clear. There is one God, and yet there is worship and glory and the prerogatives of God all ascribed to Jesus multiple times in the New Testament. And the worship and glory and prerogatives of God are all ascribed to the Holy Spirit multiple times in the New Testament. The Spirit and the Son are worshiped. The Spirit and the Son are sovereign. The Spirit and the Son have the glory of the Father, the power of the Father. They are one. They are from all, they are without beginning. They are eternal like the Father. So we've got this clear picture of one God, and yet three persons within that one God. How are we going to wrestle that through theologically? Because the Bible, not being a theological textbook, doesn't actually define it for us. There's no verse where you can say, God is triune, and this is what that means. We have to extrapolate it. And so, you know, critics sometimes will point out, well, where's the word Trinity in the Bible? Well, it's not. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. But that is what theologians have used to describe this revelation of who God is. God is a triune being. And because the Bible teaches that, we have phrases that we describe. But that, you know, that's true for lots of things. There are lots of words that we use and treasure all the time that aren't necessarily found in Scripture, but it's to help us to understand what the Scripture is actually teaching. Let's look a little further then. At this point, I would like to defend just a little bit this idea of creedalism or confessional Christianity, because we're going to be looking at councils and creeds and confessions, and they're going to be drawing from Scripture. But I want to be able to defend that concept, because sometimes, again, another criticism will be, well, look, if it's not in the Bible, then we can't use it, we can't talk about it, we can't, you know, whatever. And yet, you know, as I said, we do this all the time when we're talking about our faith, when we're trying to describe things that the Bible teaches. We put it in theological language that has been developed and flown out or grown out of these things. But we do see Christians confessing their faith. And in fact, we are supposed to confess our faith. And we find this in Scripture, Matthew 16:16. Remember, Jesus turns to the disciples and says, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, in the Protestant church, we've never believed that that means on Peter as an infallible leader the church is built. We believe that means on Peter as he rightly confesses Christ. On the right confession of who Christ is, the church is going to be built. What's the church built on? The Bible clears it up in another place. The apostles and the prophets who wrote the Word of God, they rightly confessed God. And so it's on their confession, because as soon as, you know, there's only a few verses between this verse and when Peter says to Jesus, "No, you're never going to do that." And then Jesus has another name for Peter. And it's not the rock, it's Satan. Because he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Because now Peter's confession is wrong. And when Peter's confession is wrong, he's Satan. But when his confession is right, then he's the rock. And so the church has to confess Christ to the culture. It has to confess Christ in the world that we live in. And you see this being built on in the New Testament itself. I want you to notice this, because the next place under, I think I have it under letter B here, Roman numeral 3, the arising of Gnosticism called forth for another particular emphasis in the confession of Christ. Peter emphasizes that you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God, terms that were very significant in the Old Testament, and that as Jews they would need to affirm to understand Jesus rightly. But now Gnosticism comes in. By the time John is writing his letter, probably, you know, 70s, 80s, later on in the first century. And Gnosticism said, "Oh yes, Jesus is the Christ. Oh yes, Jesus is the Son of God," just like Peter. It confessed what Peter did, but it changed the meaning and said, well, he's the Son of God and he's the Christ, but he never really took on flesh, because, you know, underlying Gnostic thinking is that flesh is evil and spirit is good. So Jesus couldn't, even though they would affirm, yes, we want to affirm what Peter affirmed, he's the Son of God, he's the Messiah, but he didn't come in the flesh. He only seemed to be human. And so John writes this verse that is now confessing Christians have to say something a little bit more about Christ. 1 John 4:2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now already in the world." There was never a squabble in the four Gospels about whether or not the Christ had come in the flesh. That was not the issue with the disciples who believed in Jesus. "Oh, we believe in Jesus and we say he's come in the flesh. We believe in Jesus and we say he hasn't come in the flesh." Nobody fought about that in the Gospels. That didn't happen until the error, the heresy of Gnosticism arose, and it tried to take the truth of God and wrongly interpret it, and then bring in meanings that are not right. And so John, the apostle, teaches the church at this point, when you confess Christ, you better add that he came in the flesh, so that you can discern between the Gnostic believer and the Orthodox believer. So you see how confessions have to address errors of the day. You never see Jesus instructing his disciples on that one, because that wasn't an error yet. It didn't happen until decades later. You have, though, within the life of Paul, another error that Paul wanted to make sure he corrected, 2 Timothy 2:18. He talks about these false teachers, and he says, "Some have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." And then Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15 about how the resurrection is future, and it's the body of Christ, and it's real. And he had to really emphasize that because people at Corinth were denying it. And so now, if you're going to confess Christ properly at Corinth, you're going to have to say something about the resurrection, so that, again, to discern the true from the false. And this really is the history of creedalism and confessionalism. Whenever a new heresy, a new error, a new falsehood arises, we have to be able to discern between the right and the wrong, the true and the false. And so Christians, following the example of Scripture, have confessed Christ to address that issue. You could even notice the same thing about the Protestant Reformation. We all know Martin Luther nailed the theses on the door in 1517. Some say the Reformation began then, but you know, at the time, Luther had no idea what he was doing. I mean, he wasn't trying to start a new movement. Maybe by 1521, when he's actually excommunicated in 1520, but by 1521, he's condemned, and there's clearly a visible movement, and people were worshiping God in the Lutheran way all through the 1520s. Very clearly, the church is established. Protestant churches are confessing the faith according to the Bible and not according to the traditions of Rome. And yet the first Protestant confession doesn't come into existence till 1530 with the Augsburg Confession. What am I trying to say? Well, confessions don't create faith. Confessions come after. Creeds come after to formalize, to state in an official way, this is what we believe. But we're already believing this. And we're going to see that same thing is going to come out with the Trinity. It's not so much, oh, you know, Constantine invented the Trinity, you know, Dan Brown. I don't think anybody who spends 5 minutes reading history would be foolish enough to believe that, and yet that's in popular culture today. That's absurd, because the controversy for the Trinity was taking place long before Constantine was even born, let alone, you know, after he became a Christian, supposedly. So let's just recognize that these confessions and creeds come afterwards, to express, to formalize, to state clearly what Christians believe, what the Bible actually teaches. And, you know, we can see that very clearly in the Bible itself. Again, one more example from Scripture. Acts 15, where all the elders and the apostles came together, not to create some new faith, but to state clearly what was true and what was false, because people were rising up saying false things. Acts 15:4, "And when they had come to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them." Now listen, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed," see, this doesn't take place outside the church, "rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." And that wasn't true. They were the ones who were adding at this point. But notice, "Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider the matter." We've got some believers saying this is true. We've got other believers saying, no, this is true. And so they come together to consider what is true. And of course, the result of this Jerusalem Council, and that's what it was, the first general assembly of the church, this Jerusalem Council wrote a letter to the churches declaring the true teaching of Scripture. And you can read that declaration in verses 23 to 29 of Acts 15. But, you know, they don't create something new. They say, no, these Pharisee believers are interpreting the Bible wrongly. This is what the church, this is what we've always believed. It's never been formally stated before, but now it's going to be, so people won't continue to make this mistake. And that's really the purpose of a confession or a creed. And so as we, you know, we're going to be looking especially at four creeds as we get into this. In church history, there have been what's been called the six or seven ecumenical councils of the early church. And ecumenical doesn't mean what it means today. Ecumenical just means from the inhabited earth. It means from the whole world. And the difference would be an ecumenical council would be the whole church coming together versus a regional council. Okay, just the leaders in Alexandria or something. It would sort of be like the difference between a presbytery meeting and a general assembly meeting. We can have a presbytery meeting and we can resolve an issue that's in our presbytery, but the whole church hasn't spoken to the issue. You see? The whole church doesn't speak to the issue until it gets to the General Assembly. Well, there are regional councils that we're really not going to look at that dealt sometimes with some of these matters. But it's the ecumenical council when the whole church, when the bishops and the elders of the whole church come together to decide these things, that's when we see formal statements coming out and divisions coming out. And really, there are four creeds we're going to look at that flow out of or are part of this council, these councils as we look at them to try to see this understanding of the Trinity: the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the formula, or sometimes called the symbol or the Creed of Chalcedon, and also the Athanasian Creed, or the early four creeds of the church. For the most part, Protestants, Catholics, Eastern Orthodox all agree on these creeds. And so even though we divide and over other things later, when we talk about the triune nature of God, we're saying the same thing as Catholic people are saying, the same thing as Eastern Orthodox people are saying. And I think that's really important to understand, that this triune understanding of God, one God, three persons, is the historic Orthodox position. And so even though you have movements today that arise, Jehovah's Witnesses would be the modern-day Arians. And some, their Oneness Pentecostals would be the modern-day Sabellians. We're going to see all these things go back to just trying to figure out. God is one, and yet Jesus is God, Spirit is God, Father is God. How can we say that? How can we understand that? Nobody embraces irrationalism. Oh, we'll just say there are one God and there are three gods, and we'll go our merry way because, we're going to be fools. No, God doesn't speak in contradictions. We have to figure it out rationally through the use of our reason in a way that can be understood, in a way that does justice to Scripture, and that's what these creeds seek to do. So, as we look at these councils, by the way, maybe some of you know this, Nicene Creed comes out of the First Council of Constantinople in 381. The Apostles' Creed is mysterious. Where it comes from and how it develops, it really isn't final in its form that we have today until like the 8th century, and that's become standardized in the West. So there's some difficulty in that, but we're still going to look at it. The Creed of Chalcedon, very clearly out of the Council of Chalcedon in 451. But then you have the Athanasian Creed, which again, there's mystery. We don't know exactly how that developed or where that came from. And so as we look at these things, even though clearly, and you do have some statements in some Reformed confessions where they just outright affirm these things. Westminster doesn't really do that, but it doesn't teach anything different from what these creeds teach. And in fact, again, as we see the language of the confession, and let me just read to you from the larger catechism, and I'll end with this. This will be our introduction, and we're going to break into the creeds next week. Westminster Larger Catechism, number 8. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? Question 9. There be three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, this language of persons, this goes back to these early councils. They're not creating something new. The Reformed Fathers did not recreate the doctrine of the Trinity. They just used the same language that's been accepted, and they were raised in for, 1,000 years in the church in the West. There be three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one true eternal God, the same in substance. That's that same, again, going back to these Latin creeds again. The same in substance, equal in power and glory, though distinguished by their personal properties. One in substance, three in person. What are the personal properties of the three persons in the Godhead? It is proper to the Father to beget the Son, and to the Son to be begotten of the Father, and to the Holy Ghost to proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity. Even that little phrase, "and the Son," goes back to these early councils, where there was this huge division in the church in the East and the church in the West, and it was the Pope who actually inserted that phrase, "and the Son," in, and it incensed the Patriarch in Constantinople and the whole East-West church, really, the division. came about over that phrase. And yet we Protestants hold on to that and the Son. There's not a Protestant church today that will not affirm that the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Son, and that was inserted, that was not drawn up by a council, that was inserted by a pope later. Yet we all embrace it as being true. So just because, you know, the Pope says it, or the Catholic Church says it, or the Eastern Orthodox Church says it, doesn't mean we don't believe it. Again, our doctrine of the Trinity, as we're going to see, we don't differ with them on these things. And then how doth it appear that the Son and the Holy Ghost are equal with the Father? The Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God, equal with the Father, ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only. And so that's sort of the background of the triune nature of God as we go there. And next week, Lord willing, we'll begin to look at the creeds that develop this and the statements and the movements behind it. Sabellius and Arius on one side, and and Eutyches and all these others trying to argue in different ways. But the result of all of that strife and all of that difficulty is really that the church hasn't argued about the Trinity in over 1,000 years. Not the Orthodox Church. You know, you go to the Mormon Church or Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're in some of those ancient heresies, but we haven't. And so there is good that comes out of these things, but there's a lot of carnage sometimes along the way. So, well, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you that we can pray to you and know that you are one, and yet know that you, Father, you, Lord Jesus, and you, Holy Spirit, are each God, one God, three persons. Lord, we know this is always going to be somewhat mysterious to us, and yet it's true. It's taught in your word, and we thank you so much that you, Holy Spirit, did illuminate men, fallible sinners like us, to hammer these things out in a way that's intelligible, in a way that affirms your word, and in a way that we can all unite on. And Lord, we pray that that would be the case, that by studying your triune nature, that we would not only know you more, but that we would be brought closer together in fellowship in the one God who has saved us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.